mention one or two things that come up in the informal discussion. They came up with several people, actually. First was the remarkable thing how early this pattern we're talking about was departed from by the church. You know, that was raised by Brother Chris here. And from very early on, a system developed of the so-called monarchical bishop, in other words, like a bishop like a king over one church. Even the so-called post-apostolic fathers, there's references to that. And it was very, very early on that that system developed. And then that evolved into the system of a bishop over several churches. That was remarkably early on. Keith's done a little bit of writing in that. And I think you would bear out what I'm saying, Keith, is that right? And he suggests you want to research that further. The first volume of Philip Schaff.
Yes,
if any of you have access to Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. I have access to it, but I haven't read it.
And if you email me, I can give you a fuller bibliography. My notes are all at home.
Right. There's also a little, covered in quite a lot of the books, some references to that. It was really remarkable. Very sad, isn't it, how early on this concept was lost. At least as far as recorded documents, we always have to add that important footnote. On that general theme, I would encourage everyone to read The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent, more general level, very important book on these sort of lines.
It issues at Antioch in 112 A.D., which is 12 years after the revelation of John, you know, the figure around 99 A.D.
Was speaking of the monarchical bishop, wasn't he?
Yeah. Writing about it.
Yeah. Well, that's a good question. That's one of the big questions, isn't it? Years ago I read quite a technical book called by a man called Hatch, H-A-T-C-H, The Organization of the Early Christian Churches, and if I remember correctly, it's dredging back a long way, he makes that point about the preservation of the truth was one reason for the centralization of leadership. But that's a good point you raised, Chris, thank you for raising that. That was helpful to be aware of this. On a similar subject, can I just point out something we stressed already? Verse number 2, perhaps not as much as we should have, it's the flock of God. Whatever form of church government we adopt, it's easy to forget that. The flock of God. You know, I've said recently, we talk about our assembly, and provided by that we mean only the place where we gather and worship and serve and fellowship and so on, that's fine. But in the ultimate sense, it's not our assembly. In the ultimate sense, it's God's assembly. And I think we need to always bear that in mind. It's the flock of God in verse number 2. And then a similar idea in verse number 3. Although the word gods is in italics, the idea is the heritage. And actually, funnily enough, Mike and Sam are both mentioning this. This is actually the word in the Greek from which we get the word clergy, strange to say. Now, the word laity is actually from a very good word. It's from the word laos, which refers to the people, and usually the people of God. You know, the holy people and so on. But clergy comes from this word. I'm not quite sure how it came into English, but it came through the word for inheritance, or the lot of inheritance. Mike, did you want to comment more on that? Just to...
It's just that there were limited days when the clergy-laity system is norm, seemingly. I mean, not amongst assemblies, but it is the norm. And yet this scripture just refutes that. Don't be lords over God's clergy. In other words, they're all the people of God.
Are the clergy.
Are the clergy.
Just as they're all the priesthood.
They're all the priesthood.
Yes.
And dividing Christianity into these two classes has done more to hinder world evangelization.
Yes.
Because we've handed over to a group of professionals rather than every believer functioning the way God intended.
Absolutely. I mean, for those of us who have been, who have known nothing else, you see, we perhaps take it for granted. Many of you have come to see this for yourselves and come to the practice of yourselves, is it perhaps more fresh and more dynamic from that point of view.
And there is a, sadly a subtle trend even amongst back to this professional ministry, and it's subtle, but it's heading in that clergy direction. It's better God against it.
Mm-hmm. That's very helpful, Mother. Now, you were raising about what would happen if someone approached a person to be an elder. What would they look for?
Well, how does a young man make that decision? And I wonder what you think of some of the men who have declined. I mean, I'm sure there's various reasons in each case. I've heard of people declining because they didn't think they were up to it. A good reason, I suppose. Declining because they didn't think they could work within the existing eldership.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what are good reasons for declining, for accepting? How you make that decision? I'd like to hear your thoughts.
One decision it would be, if he tells you met the qualification, you probably would not have any hesitation to say about perhaps.
That's a very hedged answer, isn't it, you know? Absolutely. Yes. But it's very cautious assuming you even have the qualifications. Maybe if asked, you know. Yes, but I think we need to be. I think we need to be cautious about these things.
Well, ideally, you should already be an elder before you're asked.
Yes, I think that's implied in what we said in the last session, Sam.
And if you already have the desire and you've already begun to do the work, then hopefully other men in leadership will recognize that, and that will be the basis on which they approach you. So. I don't know that I'd wait around for somebody to ask. If you got the desire and the burden, start doing the work. Allow the Spirit of God to work through other men.
But I think that also hinges upon the fact of opportunity, because in some assemblies, you might find those who are in eldership feel that this is our place, this is our responsibility. And opportunity may not be given even to people who have the qualifications. And that should be a consideration. I've seen this in certain assemblies.
But brother, if you see, maybe this is a different situation, but if you see, say you are one of the elders, quotes and quotes, in the kind of semi-official way we have them or in many assemblies, and you see another brother doing a lot of pastoral work, you know, surely you would want to encourage him to join you. And if for one reason or he doesn't wish to officially join that oversight, then I think you should still go and encourage him to do that. Where if you see him speaking to saints, you know he visits saints, wherever you don't want to do, you would encourage him to do so. And that would be one reason, one of the men, you know, speaking from experience here, that we would identify and would like to join us, but at the moment he doesn't, for undisclosed reasons.
What's the legitimate reason is what I'm asking.
know, to decline. Why don't we start with that?
Availability. You're traveling too much, you're not available within the flock. Or maybe you, your wife is not really supporting the concept, and for you to be involved in leadership is going to create a mental problem.
I just kind of like. The reason, the first reason was that I think that was a little crucial to the editorship that was in place at that time. And another question is that we don't have to be the editorship. And I said, no, but I took it as if being an editorship is going to stop this criticism that I was voicing. And the second time, I haven't talked to my wife, and we just joined the assembly. We are pretty new. I mean, 2 years, I consider that new. But the third time, I was not as directly, if I remember correctly. But we get to the point where you only have one editor.
Yeah.
And I started being very, very exercised.
Yeah.
Because it was a little awkward at that point. And I completely agree with them. There are many reasons that you can decline. But there's a point where you have the desire really to approach the editor or to assess.
I think that's why it's difficult to answer the question with regular days in advance, because it's a hard issue. You know, if the Lord is giving you a heart for the flock and if the timing is right, you move forward, you'll know you have to.
See, that qualifies. If you could have a heart for the work, you could desire the work of elder, have a real concern for the flock that you're involved with. But then there seem to be other issues that inevitably come up in making the decision. Yeah, you talked about the wife. I'm not sure I see that in Scripture, but, you know, practically, you know, I know a major decision like that, and I don't consider how it's going to affect my wife, and yeah, that's a big problem.
Think about your children, too. I mean, they're certainly part of the qualifications that you have before you.
Well, I'm going to say, let's assume someone's qualified from Timothy and Titus. They meet the qualifications, and they've been asked. Okay. And then how is the decision made? Is it right to decline it?
Well, that's the question, you see.
Sometimes.
See, apart from these practical arguments, some people might draw a distinction between pastoral work and leadership. They might feel quite happy to involve themselves in pastoral work, but not really to take sort of responsibility for any decisions the assembly might have to be led to take. I think, you don't know the brother in question, that might have been the distinction this brother drew. He told us he had written out a list of all the reasons why I should become an elder and all the reasons why I shouldn't, and the latter list slightly outweighed the former. That's all he told us. We didn't go any further. So, that I suspect that might be what... But he is a brother. This particular brother is a brother who's very diffident. He wouldn't, you know, he will take part, but he's diffident in pushing himself forward in any way. So... got to allow personality to have some part, haven't you?
I have a question, since the wife has been mentioned, a very critical aspect of it. Can anybody who is single or without children be an elder?
My personal view is yes. I think so. Yes, I don't think it's necessarily. It perhaps wouldn't be the norm. But I wouldn't exclude a brother just on these grounds.
I think in the scripture, there's qualifications when it says children. It says children in the plural form. So does that mean that if you have one child?
Yeah.
And if you start to say that children are a definite requirement, then you kind of shoot yourself in the foot, because one child families are still... So it's hard to go down that line of reasoning if you stay from the leader. So I'm not sure that's a safe way to go. I actually know a brother refused oversight for that very reason.
To me, that's just...
But then someone just
nonsense.
It's having Sinran. But it's Sinran who are under control. Right?
Yes.
There's a characteristic, yeah, the
family. Yes.
But why do you lick off the person say if you're going to rule your house?
Well, that's the text that we're kind of talking about, aren't we? That's the first Timothy 3 version of this. Yes. Yeah.
Now, in our oversight, we have a couple, and he has no children. I have children that span the range, and we have a medical grandfather. And what we have appreciated is that each of us are therefore able to serve different segments of the assembly.
Yes.
As things arise. Not independently, of course, for the council, but each of us have some sympathies that can go to that segment of the population.
Mm-hmm.
And something that's hurt us in assembly testimony is that in our reaction against the one man ministry pastor model, that perhaps pastoral work has been neglected.
Absolutely.
And a lot of elders arrange the meetings, book the speakers, make sure the fellowship is distributed, but actual true shepherding. And some people, I think, have gone because they felt nobody cares.
Yeah. Thanks for saying that, Mike. I think I might have implied that either this morning and indeed last night. And I think we need, I think one of the strengths of the better elements in other circles is when you have a good man who really is both a pastor and a teacher. You know, he has strengths that we sometimes lack when nobody really pastors, you know. And I think that's important that we don't go to that extreme. There is room for the work of the pastor, but it should be plural. And I think it's good too, the different gifts in the eldership. They're not all public men, you know, some are more private workers and such like, you know. Yeah, okay, brother.
Could I get the row, well, that's the row over there, to come here one more time?
Because it's not in the passage, brother. Yeah.
Yes, there's a lot of the same qualifications.
Yeah.
And so obviously they're tied together. And yet the assemblies that I've known and been associated with, it's like they dodge them.
Don't
have them.
Yeah, exactly. Well, 1 Timothy would cover that, wouldn't it?
We're going to cover that next year, right?
Can we give a brief... I think we'll draw this line at this point. I think it's a very good question, brother, and I'm an assembly that doesn't have official deacons in any sense, but my own personal preference is if the assembly is at least of any size, you know, I think it would be ridiculous, 20 people having a whole... you know, committee of elders and committee of deacons, but I would lean to the view we should have somewhat more official deacons than perhaps most assemblies have. That's my own view on it. I don't mean it too official, but people who are set apart to some degree for some work in the assembly, subject to being reasonable given the size of the place. But I don't know, Sam, you were invited to comment too. Exactly.
There are times when
that's my view.
And there are times when another assembly might not have to have deacons, but you always have to have elders. So you might be in a situation where maybe you're in a building program. You're going to be building a new building. And the need for elders is going to be really high. Deacons will be really high. Or you're in a fast growth mode or a large gathering, or maybe most of your elders are older, need assistance from some of these areas. So you judge the need, and so if there is a need, then you incorporate the deacon. If there is no need, you don't feel compelled to have the deacon. And in that regard, I don't think we should judge one another in terms of, well, they don't have deacons and they have deacons, you know, because it's understood that they can be in one place because they're needed and another place that they're not needed. Well, and I also look at it as a temporary thing. An assembly may have a need for deacons over a period of time and then grow into a situation where those deacons are no longer needed. And so maybe, unlike the elders, I think maybe sometimes when you bring deacons on board, you recognize and you communicate to them, we have a need here. It may not be a long-term need, but for the next couple of years or a year or two, or we'll revisit it in a year or two, we'd like to keep the service deep. So you put a temporary call up there.
How do you understand that? If you have a group of the Lord's people who have a need for elders, almost by definition, these people also have physical needs, material needs, for which there's a call for deacons.
Well, it seems that the one passage that doesn't actually use the term elders and use the descriptive term deacon in the Acts portion, it infers to me that the apostles were handling the widow distribution, and when it was beyond their capabilities, then it got turned over. So I can see that where the elders would actually be handling some of the practical matters until the spiritual aspect of the work was suffering. I think that was the tripwire that caused the cascade of events. I think it's basically the same thing.
Yeah.
So I wouldn't say it's an on, the needs aren't being met. I would say the elders are children. And then it got off the plate.
Now, there is also a spiritual element to the work of deacons. And we tend to focus on the material. Like at Bethany, we don't have properly appointed deacons, and I believe we do need them. It's a large meeting. We have trustees. Okay, trustees was to fulfill a state requirement for the corporation, and they take care of the building. And we're kind of passing them off as deacons, and they're not. Now, this could be a big conversation. Has anyone here read Alex Strauss's book on deacons?
Yeah.
That opened my eyes a lot. Mm-hmm. There is a spiritual element.
Yeah, I agree with that.
I agree with Greg. Even in that assembly, I personally tied for the side that deacons are responsible for the building things that we have a building community, we have a grant community, but the deacons are not in charge of. But put the deacon in charge of seeing the need in the family, helping out, so that we not just shift the purpose and just putting on the building and they say, we knew people are coming, we have widows, we have a lot of need. For people, we haven't specifically concentrated on the people, and the future needs to see exactly what it needs, like your answer. So I think that they should not concentrate solely on the building of the materials.
Okay, I think they should maybe leave that. One friend of mine said, made an interesting point to me though. In the Baptist churches, they have deacons who do the work of elders. In the assemblies, they have elders who do the work of deacons. And there might be, sadly, some truth in the second part of that sentence, you know. That unfortunately, at times, you know.
This is a good idea that every assembly should have, you know, a group of deacons that are recognized or not recognized. And they are, you know, they should be mentored.
I'm not sure it's just as simple as that, brother, you know, in the sense that it's a stepping stone, but I mean I can see what you're coming from there. Oh, absolutely, I agree with that, but whether everyone has first of all to serve as a deacon before they can become an elder, I wouldn't be happy with that. That's what I implied. So I think they are different tasks. Right, let's has anybody got any other comments to make apart from some of these practical important points about the work of elders, anything about the chief shepherd or the crown of glory or anything like that here? And yes, sorry, Reverend Thomas.
This will be brief, but since we made reference in chapter 1 to several times, we made reference to the revelation
yes.
of Jesus Christ, we mentioned that was the whole second coming from the rapture through the tribulation to his coming at the end. Here he uses a different word. He uses the word appearing that we refer to in 2 Timothy 4:8. And it's interesting that he would use a different word here. There's a reason. And I would submit that it is here he's referring to the rapture and the Lord's appearing for the church. He doesn't appear for Israel. He returns to the earth for Israel.
Yeah. This wouldn't be the word for apocalypse then here.
No.
No.
I'm a bit puzzled about this portion that says, what is it, the second in the series of three, don't do this and do that statements, but the second one, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And my question is, you know, Paul taught the Ephesian elders that, oh, really, for blessed be the given to see. So basically, there's an implication there that they ought to be working. That is kind of an implied thought. So if that were the case, what's their dishonest gain that was the warning or the negative for this point? What were they gaining?
Well, I think, first of all, he's speaking of motivation, that the motive should not be for financial gain, but rather it should be with eagerness and zeal to do the work. But then, of course, that raises just exactly your question. Would there ever be circumstances in which there would be dishonest gain? Would there be any circumstance in which there would be gain financially, in which there might be dishonest gain? That's really what you're getting at, isn't it, Steve? I was just going to allude to 1 Timothy 5 as the most probable parallel passage. I don't want to too deeply into that. Sam's given a good account of what it might have amounted to in practical terms. And I think he's simply saying that if there is financial support available for some elders, that should not be the motive. Even if it is available, it shouldn't be the motive for going into the work. I would just simply take it at that level.
Also, with the plurality of elders, it's a good check process along the way here, too, that if there was a single elder or a single one in charge, sword of gain or the find the verse, yeah, sword of gain less easy
built-in
accountability with
Just simply again to emphasize this, the chief shepherd. I was in company recently and a brother asked about a certain company of Christians. Who's the head honcho there? And someone said, oh, what spiritual gift is that? The head honcho? Is it the angel? Is it the angel of the churches in Revelation, you know? And here we know that the Lord Jesus is... Keep that in mind, you know, Steve emphasized that he really is not only the head of the universal church, but he is, in practical terms, the one whom we look in the churches, plural, as the one who is the chief shepherd. And there's coming a day when he shall appear. He is the good shepherd, isn't he? He gave his life for the sheep. He's a shepherd and overseer of our souls. And in a coming day, he's going to... reward the under shepherds with the crown of glory which is unfading. And Peter again uses this word unfading that he'd used previously in chapter 1 verse 4. Now does someone want to read from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, please? Sorry, of course. Oh yes. Now, the elder cannot be expected to taking an active part in every last single tiny part of the activities of the assembly on the assumption it's not just a tiny assembly. You know, he can't be expected to be an example in every last single area, but he should be an example in character, and he should be an example in commitment and diligence and zeal, and at least in one or two of the areas of the life of the assembly he should be an example. I mean, for just a simple point, surely those who are elders should take part in the meeting for the Lord's Supper. You know, I'm not saying every last Sunday, but they should certainly regularly be taking part to give an example. Should at least be at as many of the meetings as they can reasonably be at, except, you know, all these kind of simple points would all be involved. Because we shouldn't really be asking people to do things that we're not prepared to do for ourselves.
I'm glad I'm passing. Interestingly, it can be related to the tailor or the seamstress who cuts something else using a pattern that he has before, he or she has. So we ought to be cutting it. This is material that the rest of the can go and detach it from.
It's a word for types, isn't it? Yeah. Is someone ready to read then for us, please? Verse 5 onwards.
Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elders, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that he hath suffered a while, makes him perfect, that strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thy Silvanus, a faithful brother, unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluted you. So doth Marcus, my son. Greet you one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you, all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, brother. I think when we turn to verse number 5, we're moving into a slightly less official sense of the word elder. I think elder in verse 5 probably bears the sense more of those who are older and more mature. I haven't actually quite brought this out in the notes, which seem to imply it's the elders in an official sense. But I think probably verse number 5 bears that double sense. It's those who are older and more mature rather than merely those who are recognized as the leadership of the local assembly. Verse 5 is a verse I alluded to a night or two ago, because of course what verse 5 does is it probably contains an allusion to the upper room ministry, a kind of oblique allusion, one of the clearest ones. The word clothe yourself with humility is the word that refers to the apron of a slave. And I think the expositors are right who suggest that this is one of the clearer allusions to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, and particularly the experience of Peter. Remember in the upper room how none of them were willing to do the slave's part. You know, we read in the accounts of the Gospels, John is the only one that explicitly tells us about the feet washing, but the other Gospels tell us the spirit in which they entered the upper room. The other Gospels tell us that they entered the upper room disputing who would be the greatest. And with that spirit, you can well understand why none was willing to take the apron and take the basin. You know, I think we've got to give them the credit. They would all have been willing to wash the Lord's feet. I'm sure none of them would object to washing the Lord's feet. But they knew that if they washed the Lord's feet, they were to wash the other's feet. And Andrew might have said, well, I have to wash the feet of Simon the Zealot. Bartholomew might have said, I have to wash the feet of Thomas, and so on, you know, however many permutations there are among 12. And at the end of the day, the net result was none of them were willing. And the basin was left, and the slave's apron was bypassed, and they all surged into the room, debating among themselves who was the greatest, and the Lord Jesus girded himself with the towel. He took that apron upon himself, and he was willing to wash the feet. And I think Peter is almost certainly alluding to that when he says we have to clothe ourselves in humility towards one another. Now, remember that submissiveness is one of the key themes of this epistle. Remember, there's a call to submit as subjects, a call to submit as household servants, a call to submit as spouses, and even the husband, though he might not quite have to submit, has a servant leadership role, as we saw, and is to act considerately towards his wife, so we can broaden it out. And here, as members of the assembly, as Christians in fellowship with one another, we have that spirit of submissiveness. So Peter is on this same theme, isn't he? We have to be clothed with humility, we have to submit to one another, just as we shall submit in these providential spheres of life that are stressed, chapter 2 and the opening of chapter 3. Because here Peter gives us a reason. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do we receive this grace or blessing from God? We do so by taking this humble place and attitude. And that, of course, is a quote from Proverbs 3 and 34, which is also quoted in the Epistle of James. God sets himself against the proud, he gives grace to the humble. So we see that the crucial thing is to be marked by humility. And then Peter moves on, verses 6 to 11, to what I've called steadfastness in persecution. And of course here he's dealing with a theme that he's going to, that he's been alluding to in various parts of the letter as the background. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. In a sense, this is the culmination, isn't it, of all this teaching on submission. Submit to authorities, yes. Submit to masters, yes. Wives, submit to husbands, yes. Husbands, take that servant attitude towards your wives. Members of the assembly, submit to the older. Elders, be servant leaders, not dominating. But at the end of the day, why is all this talk of humility and submission? Because we have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's in the context of persecution, I think, this is particularly seen, but perhaps not exclusively. This opposition is going to come upon them, and they have to accept this as coming from God's hand. I like the way it's put by Alan Stibbs. They should submit not just to the circumstances. In a sense, we inevitably have to do that, don't we? But in the circumstances, to the hand that controls them. I thought that was good. And we could apply that to every sphere of life, couldn't we? And indeed, that's very like meekness, isn't it? The idea of meekness is bearing with difficult circumstances and difficult people because we are first of all submitted to God. And here is the promise. Verse 6 is really applying the quote from Proverbs, isn't it? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And that might not be before the Lord's return. It might be in our earthly experience, but at the end of the day, it might not be until the Lord's return. And it's, of course, then the proper time that God will exalt us. When the chief shepherd appears, he shall distribute, won't he, these crowns, unfading crowns of glory. Then in verse number 7, he would exhort us to cast our care, our anxiety on him. And I suppose we do that in prayer, don't we? Philippians chapter 4 would be a parallel passage, verse number 6. Be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. How easy for us to forget that. How easy for us to fail to cast our care upon the Saviour. Peter must often have cast a net on the Sea of Galilee. There's a reference there. I think it's only other time in the New Testament. Keith's nodding, he must have checked it already. Luke chapter 19, verse 35, where this word cast is used. It's used literally. And here Peter says we have to cast our care. Throw all our care. I'm so unsporty, I can't even think of a sport where you would do that. I'm sure some of you exactly know from sport where that's done. You cast all your care onto the Lord because he deeply cares about you. We matter to him. One of the more recent versions paraphrases it. And therefore we should bring our cares to him. Now the cares of these believers were much more serious than most of our cares. But many believers have serious cares, as the board, I think it was Mike in prayer this morning, mentioned how many names and how many circumstances were on the board. And that's just a small group like ourselves. What an exhortation to cast all our cares upon the Lord. For he cares for you. Submissiveness is one of the great themes of the epistle, and that's reverted to again in verse number 5 and verse number 6. Here's this word, be sober again, in verse number 8. This all-round self-control, the third time it's mentioned, not just from fleshly, in the way we would usually use it, bodily appetites, but being swept away by exhilaration or excitement or hysteria, rather to be clear-headed, realistic, level-headed, balanced, and to be vigilant. And notice again the context is that of prayer, verse number 7. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. You know, here Peter discloses who the real enemy was. I argued yesterday that the principalities and powers was the background to the end of chapter 3. Christ is, we think we'd all agree that Christ is certainly exalted over them. And I suggested that was part of the background of the preaching to the spirits in prison. And here the arch foe himself is identified. Here is the real enemy. It's not Nero. It's the chief of all the principalities and powers. Your enemy, your adversary, the devil. He is on the prowl. He's on the prowl. The devil. The one who is the accuser of the people of God. The one who is the tempter of the people of God. The one who really is the enemy, the adversary of the people of God. He is on the prowl. He is like a roaring lion. And of course, Peter had experienced this himself, hadn't he? The roaring lion had attacked him and had almost devoured him, as it were. But for the intercession of the shepherd and overseer of his soul in the high priest's palace. So the roaring lion was on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour. And we know he's still on the go, isn't he? He's not dead. He's still active, very active. Whom resist? A very moving story I read, that there's a castle in France in which the women Huguenots were kept in captivity, French Protestants, just for about 100 years after the Reformation, or slightly after the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, 1685, when there was a press of the liberties that they enjoyed were rescinded. Many, of course, as you know, fled to countries that offered them refuge, particularly Holland and England at that time. But some remained, many remained. And in this castle, there's a story told of a young woman who was taken there at the age of 15. And she was offered her liberty after about 9 years, and she refused it. And she spent 38 years between the age of 15 and to well into her maturity before she was eventually released. And if you go to that castle today, you will see scratched in the wall the words, resiste. Hope my French is good enough, Jack. In other words, resist, resiste, scratched in the wall as a motto that some of these women left in that prison cell where many of them were detained. And there was just one example of a young woman who spent all her life practically in imprisonment, and she was offered on at least two occasions if she would take the mass and recant her faith, she would be released without any other problem attaching to her, and thus she refused. And either she or some of her friends had scratched that on the wall, resist, resiste. And you know, this again should move us, because it's so foreign to our experience, isn't it? And this is what we have here, resist the devil. Whom resist? In other words, we have to stand against the devil. And we have the same teaching, of course, in James chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, we see in this epistle, don't we, the flesh. We have to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We saw that again in the early part of chapter 4. There are allusions, at least, to the world. Again in chapter 4, they think evil of you because you don't run in that same dissipation and riot. But here we have the devil. And the call, as far as the devil is concerned, that we have to resist him. That's tremendous, isn't it? We're told that we can resist the devil by the power of the Holy Spirit, steadfast in the faith. And some have drawn attention to the fact that the idea here is rock-like. And perhaps Peter would have liked that, standing like a rock, resisting the devil in the faith. And here Peter reminds us in verse number 10 that the same afflictions were taking place throughout the world. That's an interesting little phrase. Now, why would he say that? Well, I think one reason would be to remind them that this was no unusual thing that was happening to them. That this was the worldwide, in those days, persecution of believers. Number two, to tell them they were not alone. That their situation was not unique. Others were in that same situation. And number three, which might come to much the same thing, they were part of what Peter calls, chapter number two, the brotherhood. You know, he's reminding us that we are part of the brotherhood. And you know, we're living in days in which we have ready access to information in a way perhaps no previous generation had. And that includes ready access to Christian information. And how important for us to know that there are believers who are suffering today and are suffering affliction, and how important that we can stand with them in solidarity, knowing that we are part of the same brotherhood and that these afflictions are being accomplished in our brethren throughout the world. And then Peter in verse number 10 has this tremendous statement really of the whole purpose of the letter. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And this is the final of these references to the calling of God in the gospel. And it's throwing our minds back to chapter 1, his eternal glory in Christ. After the, notice suffering and glory, if there is a predominant theme of the letter, it surely is this. After that you have suffered a while, again an allusion back to chapter 1, for this time, limited time of suffering, make you perfect. And here we have the alliteration again. Establish, settle, and strengthen you. And again Peter adds, as he did in chapter 4, verse number 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Enough. That doxology is ascribed to the Father. Whereas in chapter 4, the doxology was ascribed to the Son. Well, that's just a few of my considerations and outline address, really, on that passage. Follows fairly close to the notes that you already have. Let's just think about these things for a few minutes. Plenty of time left for Silas in Babylon this afternoon.
You know how I keep saying that, keep Babylon more and more, because you know, the whole context of being stricken and being strangers in a foreign land, and kind of Daniel's experience with the fiery trials of the roaring lion. But here I was thinking about the God resists the proud, Nebuchadnezzar, right? And he gives grace to the humble. Daniel was humble, submitted himself to the Lord, and God exalted him. Even the example of Belshazzar, at that feast, God exalted Daniel. But again, you've got that picture. It almost seems to me that God beats in mind that he wrote the whole Babylon.
Certainly you can see it. I mean, once you see it, you do see it, don't you? Yes, it's certainly not inconsistent. It's not incorrect, certainly, biblically.
Something I see in this, do you remember a phrase, I don't know the exact wording, but it was something like the confused turning of the wheels of second causes. Have you ever heard anything like that? No. Okay. Well, what it means is, we see all these circumstances around us, and here, they have all these trials and the things that are happening to them, and to us. But in the end, he says, submit yourselves, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And when these trials come, it's so easy to be distracted by the circumstances and trying to address the circumstances when what we should be looking at is, what is God doing? What is the purpose of this trial or this suffering that has come to me? And you try and learn from that. And then the other side of that coin is just two verses later, where, as our brother said, it wasn't Nero that's the real enemy, it was the devil. We're fighting a spiritual battle and spiritual enemies. And so these second causes would be the circumstances. But looking behind the circumstances, we see the spiritual battle, not just of the enemy, but again, but what is God doing to us? We humble ourselves to the elders, to the government, to the church leaders, to, in many, as we've gone through them. But in the end, it's humbling ourselves to God.
Yes.
I have a question sort of related to the idea of the devil
his interaction with individuals like Peter. Whether it was it literally Satan himself that was after Peter that night? And then in reference to verse 8, our adversary, the devil, is it referring to Satan specifically and individually, or Satan as the head of a force of evil beings? And then in relation to that, what does it mean that the spirits who rebel are confined in prison? And then, if it is Satan plus, who are the plus? They can both be chained in prison and yet active as demons in the world and attacking the church. So I know there's a lot of
A multiple question. Well, let's start break it down, shall we? We know that Satan is the head of a great system of evil. I would have thought, though I have no direct scripture for this, except we know that Satan is not omniscient and omnipresent or omnipotent. He is very powerful. He is very crafty, but he's not all powerful, and he's not all wise and all knowing. Given he's not omnipresent, the likelihood of any of us being personally attacked by Satan in a personal sense, I think, is very remote. I don't mean to be funny in saying that. However, it's probable that Peter himself was, because of his prominence, I think, in the church. The Lord Jesus, remember the verse we quoted the first night, we're here, Satan has desired to have you, that's the 12, that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that's you, second person, singular, Peter, that your faith might not fail. So we might be tempted and attacked by emissaries of Satan, but nonetheless, everything that empire does can be ascribed to the head of it, can't it? So I don't think we need to take this literally, that Satan was literally doing all of this himself, but he was behind it all. He was getting drift to him, Chris? The other reference, I think, I would agree with what Mike suggested about that reference, which I think, if I remember right, comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, is that I think that's a specific company or number of the fallen angels. And again, we want to reopen all the issues we raised yesterday. I would tend to think that was those that were involved in the special attack on humanity and on the plan and purpose of God that we read about in Genesis 6. Now, I know that begs a whole list of questions, but even if you don't accept that, I think you would have to see that was a very definite particular group of the false angels, the fallen angels that are detained. Satan still seems to have plenty of others that are operating under his control. Anything else you'd like to discuss further on that, Chris, or do you think that's reasonably satisfactory? I've always, as you say, assumed that, and I don't see any reason. That seems to be the general prevailing view. Yes, that they are part of that empire that Satan created with the fallen angels.
Interchangeably in a few verses too that would validate what he's saying. Unconfirmed being the same. And then the same
Yes, definitely. Yes, however we identify them, it can't be the whole lot because they're still active, aren't they? Just as we know that Satan will be imprisoned in the millennium,